Now, this morning, you may have noticed that on the back of our Yank tank, we now have a special tonneau cover that will allow us to carry 2 pallets of living waters and still have a tonneau cover there. And that's so we're getting set to distribute living waters throughout the Midwest coming up this next month. Have lots of opportunities. And this passage that we're going to look at is, I think, going to be a real eye-opener. I think it's going to help to pull together features of John's gospel in a very special way. There are a couple of intersections in this passage that I just truly love. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for John's gospel. And we pray that as we look into it, that you will show us the depth of your truth. We thank you that you have given us something like this, that we can speak with our friends, our loved ones, with acquaintances, to be able to tell them the message of life, to be able to help them to be drawn into the book that presents that message of life to them. I pray that you would cause us to be more effective stewards of your word as we speak with our unbelieving friends and neighbors. And to that end, we pray that you would help us in our understanding of this portion of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The person whose picture I will be showing, you may not recognize by face. He's the man being interviewed. The interview never went on television. On the other hand, when I tell you a little bit about him, it will become very clear who he was. The man's real name was Rudolph Walter Walderone Jr. He was born in 1913. He died in 1996. Now, let me ask you a question. If someone were to say, "I am the world's greatest golfer," wouldn't you expect to see them at the Masters and some other places and they'd be beating Tiger Woods? Well, this person claimed to be the greatest man in his sport and never competed in a major tournament. His epitaph on his tombstone is a rather interesting one. "Beat everyone living on earth. Now, St. Peter, rack 'em up." There was a movie that was made for which he served as technical advisor. At that time, he was going by the nickname New York Fats. But the movie was about a man by the name of Fast Eddie, who was a pool shark. And Fast Eddie Filson had a quest throughout the movie that he was going to beat the greatest pool player in the world, Minnesota Fats. And, of course, our hero claimed that the movie and the book were written about him, which was not the case. But from then on, from 1961 until the time of his death, he was known as Minnesota Fats. Now, he was a pool shark his whole career, and that's how he made his living. And the whole thing was to put up a lot of bravado, and he could keep the dialogue, he could keep the monologue, he could keep all of that going, and he could run down his opponents and get them all nervous and come away looking like he was number one pool player in the whole world, and he really wasn't. but he has a reputation. And you mention the name Minnesota Fats, and everyone knows exactly who you're talking about. Although this isn't what you think of, you might think of Jackie Gleason, who played him in the movie. Well, there were book deals, and there were all sorts of things that happened as a result of the movie that was made and so forth. And you might wonder, what does Rudolph Walter Walderone Jr. have to do with Jesus Christ? In John chapter 7, there were people who were looking at Jesus from different standpoints, but they all thought that he was a lot of bravado and that he couldn't stand up, that ultimately he would fail. His brothers said, "Come on, Jesus, you've lost almost all of your disciples back there when many of his disciples were no longer following him. You boycotted the Passover celebration last spring down in Jerusalem. If you really want to have success and you really want to gather up disciples, you need to go down to Jerusalem and you need to do your signs in front of those people and see how you impress them and see how many disciples you can gather. After all, you're up here in a backwater up in Galilee. You're a nobody. You've got to prove yourself to the world. You've got to go down there." And when Jesus didn't show up at the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, as it's also called, the Judeans also thought that Jesus was a lot of bravado. And so they said, "Will he dare to show himself here at the feast?" And he wasn't there. And he wasn't there. And finally, in the middle of the feast, he showed himself and he taught with great authority. And they said, "What? He hasn't been to our theological seminaries. How could he possibly know the word?" And Jesus appealed to a higher authority. He said that his teaching was not his own. He was not seeking to elevate himself, but his teaching was that of the Father, and he glorified the Father. And they could not dismantle his arguments. He presented a case for himself being the Messiah. And they attempted to lay hands on him, and they could not succeed in arresting him. And some of the Judeans in the crowd looked at what Jesus was saying and looked at the fact that the leaders were not arresting him, and they said, "Do you mean they really know that he is the Messiah, even though they're trying to kill him?" We are going to see this passage open up in some very, very interesting ways. Let's consider new exposition on the second page of the notes, looking at John chapter 7, verse 1. It's going to be important here that we come to an understanding of what John 7:1 is doing in this passage. It reads, "After these things, Jesus moved about in Galilee, since he didn't want to travel in Judea because the Judeans were trying to kill him." As we look at that text, it would appear that it's saying at this point, Jesus decided he's not going to go to Jerusalem Jerusalem was within Judea, because there were Judeans who wanted to kill him. But it's not really an announcement of a new policy. It's an announcement of an old policy, one that had already begun. Now, Judea is down in the lower portion of this map. Galilee is up in the north, and then we have Samaria in between. The Jordan River is going along the eastern side of Samaria, and there were a couple of routes that people would take. Those from Judea tended to want to avoid Samaria. They didn't like the idea of having to stay overnight in Samaria. And so Josephus tells us that Judeans avoided Samaria. On the other hand, Josephus tells us that it was the normal pattern for Galileans to go through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem because it was a shorter trip. So all of this is going to play into this passage. But Jesus is spending his time up north rather than going down south into Judea where Jerusalem is because there were Judean plots to murder him. Now, let's analyze this passage just a little bit. How is it that we know that this is not announcing a new policy, that Jesus is now deciding that he will not go to Galilee, or go to Judea? Well, first, look at verse 10 in this passage. Now, when his brothers had gone up, that is, gone up to Jerusalem in Judea, then he too went up to the festival. So in other words, he has a discussion with his disciple or with his brothers, his half-brothers, and then he very quickly goes, probably by a different route, probably going through Samaria, whereas they probably avoided Samaria, but he goes to Galilee. And so you look at chapter 7, verse 1, and if it's announcement of a new policy, Jesus immediately reverses it. Now look back at John chapter 6, verse 4. In John 6, 4, which is the passage where Jesus fed the 5,000, it says, "Now the Passover, a Jewish or Judean festival, was near." So at the beginning of John chapter 6, and John 6 takes 2 days. The first day was at the feast, or first day was when he made the bread, multiplied the bread and multiplied the fish. And then the next day, he had teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum as the people have come searching for this one. So John chapter 6 only takes 2 days. We have the announcement that Passover time is approaching, but we have no announcement that Jesus went to the Passover, that he went down to Jerusalem. There actually are 4 details. I only had 3 when I wrote that point in the text, but there are 4 details in the text that suggest that Jesus did not go to Passover in Jerusalem in the year 32. First, let's look at 7:11. When the Feast of Tabernacles was going on in Jerusalem, in John 7, verse 11, the Judeans were looking for him at the festival and saying, "Where is he?" If Jesus had not gone to Passover 6 months earlier, they'd be saying, will he dare show his face now? Maybe he's afraid to come here. Maybe he's not going to show up. Where is he? I think that it's pointing somewhat in the direction that he may not have been expected by them because he had not come to Passover. Second point, when Jesus said why the religious officials wanted to kill him, he cited the John chapter 5 Sabbath healing of a lame man in 7:21 and following. Look at this. Let's go to 7:21. Actually, it's back up to verse 19. "Didn't Moses give you the law, and yet not one of you keeps the law? Why are you trying to kill me?" The crowd replied, "You've got a demon. Who's trying to kill you?" In response, Jesus told them, "I did one work, and you are all astonished." We might say, well, what work did he do? This is why Moses has given you circumcision, not that it comes from Moses, but from the patriarchs. Notice how there's a lot of emphasis here on the Sabbath. And then, verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, eighth day after a child's born, happens to be on the Sabbath, he receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses won't be broken, are you angry at me because I made an entire man healthy on the Sabbath? This is a reference back to the last feast that Jesus had attended. A full year before, in Jerusalem, in John chapter 5. Well, since you're wondering, why don't we turn to John chapter 5 and find out about it? John chapter 5, starting with verse 1. After these things, there was a Jewish festival, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. People with shriveled limbs, waiting for the moving of the water, because an angel would go down into the pool from time to time and stir up the water. Then the first one who went in after the water was stirred up recovered from whatever ailment he had. Now I know there probably are a few of you that might be reading another version other than the Living Water. And I also know that some of you, when you go home, you read other versions. Okay, that's fine. I have no problem with people using other versions of the Bible, okay? No problem. But you may be familiar with a little note that says that the last half of verse 4 and all of verse 5 isn't contained in some of the manuscripts of the New Testament. And a lot of people, as we discussed when we were in this passage, like to get rid of, let's pretend that this verse, this one and a half verses, isn't here. Let's just pretend. Let's start at verse 3. Around these, the five colonnades and the pool, lay a great number of invalids, blind people, lame people, people with shriveled limbs, waiting for the moving of the water. Now we go into verse 5. Now there was a certain man there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the man answered him, "I have no man to put me into the water or the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, someone else goes down before me." You know, he's just said, you have to be the first one in the pool when the water is stirred up. Who stirs up the water? Even if your Bible doesn't contain verse 3b through 4, someone stirred up the angel, and stirred up the water, and it was an angel. So notice how the passage ends up saying that this concept is here, whether a person includes verse 3b and 4. Okay, now let's see what happened. Jesus asked him if he wanted to get well, and he gave an excuse. And Jesus told him, "Get up," and he could have stopped right there. But he said more, "Pick up your bedroll and walk." Now, here's this man. He's obviously jumping around for joy with this bedroll here that he's carrying around because he no longer is having to lie down waiting for someone to throw him in the pool this cool day in the fall at Jerusalem, about 3,000 feet elevation. Can you imagine being thrown into a pool under those circumstances? He's jumping up and down for joy. He's got his bedroll, and lo and behold, some religious officials see him carrying his bedroll, and they say, "You can't do that." And we have to ask. It seems that Jesus wanted him to pick up his bedroll because that would provoke a controversy. And then when it came back around to talking to Jesus, Jesus is able to say why it is that he should have done this healing. Notice, after the religious officials figure out, verse 16, that Jesus is the one who healed him, the Judeans, that would be a better rendering of Eudaioi, began persecuting Jesus and trying to kill him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now." We've got people who are hanging around the pool on a Sabbath waiting for healing. Who sent the angel if someone were healed on the Sabbath? The Father. "My Father has been working until now, healing people even on the Sabbath, so it's all right for me to heal on the Sabbath." Notice the connection. What Jesus is doing here is he is showing that he has the right to do this healing even on the Sabbath because he has precedent in what the Father does. And as a result of him saying that, verse 18 makes it clear that the Judeans became even more intense in their desire to kill Jesus. So for this reason, the Judeans were trying all the harder to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They wanted to kill him. It turns out, within the flow of this context, they were not able to dislodge his argument. And so when he showed up a year later, there they are, still wanting to kill him. And Jesus brings up the occasion back in John 5 that led them to want to kill him. They still don't have an answer to be able to say, what's wrong with his argument? What's wrong with what he has said? Notice my second point there, page 2, one of the details that shows that he didn't go to Passover in 32. Here Jesus is bringing up an example now that's a year old, because it's still a live issue, because Jesus hasn't been back to Jerusalem. We notice that 5:16 and 18 mention that the leaders wanted to kill him. And then the fourth point is Jesus' brothers, half-brothers, there in John chapter 7, seem to be operating under the assumption that Jesus is not planning to go to the feast. Although he said, "It's not my time to go yet." He wasn't saying he wouldn't go, but they're trying to goad him into making the trip with them to Jerusalem. Everything is pointing to Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem for quite a period of time. When you look at the bottom of page 2 of the notes, I have put together my reconciliation of how to harmonize the chronology of John with Luke. You'll notice that there's not a lot of overlap. And there's a simple reason. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all focused very heavily upon discipleship and training of disciples, training of people who are already believers in the Christian life and how to carry out ministry to be able to tell others about Christ. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are going to be focused. Jesus needed to go down to many feasts down in Jerusalem in order to present himself before the religious leaders, that he could pass their scrutiny. And there's a very simple reason that John focuses most of his attention on the time that Jesus is in Jerusalem. If Jesus never went to Jerusalem, it would be like for me to claim I am the world's greatest golfer. There has never been anyone better than me. And you say, when did we ever see you at the Masters? How many tournaments have you won? How do we really know that you're the greatest golfer in the world? John has to present Jesus under the scrutiny, under the microscope of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, because if there's anyone who would be able to expose a fraud, they would be the ones who would be able to do it. they had such a vested interest in proving that people were false messiahs, they did it all the time, that they couldn't even recognize it when the true Messiah came along, and they were still in automatic pilot trying to disprove that he was the Messiah. And that was part of the proof that he is the Messiah. He survived their scrutiny. Do you see why there's a big difference between John and the synoptics? Matthew, Mark, and Luke are focused on Jesus training disciples. Most of that training, most of his day-to-day ministry, happened in Galilee where there was less opposition. But if you're going to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, which is what John is seeking to do, the scrutiny of people up in the backwoods up in Galilee is not really the acid test of whether he is the Messiah. So therefore, when we look at the relationship between the Gospels, Luke has an interesting portion, and you'll notice in the chart, lines 6, 8, 11, and 14. That's going through, for the most part, the central section of Luke. Now, Jesus made 4 trips in here that I'm highlighting with the blocked in text where the boxes are. And I'll cite the first verse of each of those passages. Line 6, this is in John. Jesus also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. He's making his way down to Jerusalem. Now, in Luke, we have a central section which runs from 951 through 1814. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's his first trip to Jerusalem here in preparation for Hanukkah in December of 32. Then, 1322, he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Second trip. This is in preparation for Jesus arriving when he ended up in Bethany when Lazarus, after Lazarus had died. Third trip, or fourth trip, excuse me. Line 14, 1711 of Luke says, "Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." When people look at that central section of Luke, they view it as a single trip, whereas actually it's 3 trips, and there was a trip before that that John chapter 7, verse 10 mentioned. So therefore, we can fit this within the chronology of the 2 books, and as a result, we can say, when we look at John 7:1, Jesus spent a whole year up in Galilee before going to the Feast of Tabernacles in the year 32. So when John says that Jesus didn't want to go down to Judea because there were Judeans who wanted to kill him, he has avoided Judea for a year. Well, now Jesus is going to change his policy, and he's going to, as you turn to page 3 of the notes, he's going to have a discussion with his half-brothers about whether he should go with them to the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. My point for verses 2 through 5, as the Feast of Tabernacles approached, his unbelieving half-brothers chided him for staying in Galilee as he was losing disciples, and they said that he needed to go to Judea to impress more potential disciples. So they're talking with him, and they're saying essentially, hey, you know, if you're claiming to be someone great, like Minnesota Fats, it's time to prove who you are. You need to go down to Jerusalem. You know, you haven't been doing all that well up here. You've been losing disciples. Let's see that. Look at what John tells us in John 6, verse 66. This is about 5 months before John 7. From that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus has been losing disciples, and they're saying, you know, you're not doing so hot. Why don't you, you know, if you really are who you say you are, you ought to go down to Jerusalem. That's where you ought to get disciples. You ought to do your signs and see, you know, how many disciples you get then, because, you know, you're trying to impress the world and you're going about it all wrong. Let's see what they say. John tells us in verse 2, now the Judean festival of tabernacles was near. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go up to Judea so your disciples can see the works you're doing, because no one does something in secret while he is actually seeking public notice. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him. They're essentially saying, come on, either fish or cut bait. If you're all about what you say you're all about, you need to go down there. What are you doing saying you're not going to go to the feast? We're on our way down. Come on with us. Join us. Let's go down there. Now notice that they thought that Jesus was seeking to impress disciples. Go up to Judea so your disciples can see the works which you are doing, because no one does something in secret while he is actually seeking public notice. But Jesus does things in the Father's timetable according to the Father's plan, and it's not one of self-promotion. They have essentially read themselves into Jesus' shoes, and they've said, well, if we were trying to do what you say you're trying to do, we'd do this. You're nuts, Jesus. You're not going about it the way you would need to. They're trying to call his bluff. So they say, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. It isn't that they really expect he's going to succeed. They expect he's going to fail. But they'd like to have all this nonsense all over with. And if he goes down there and makes a scene of himself, we'll be done with all of this nonsense. Jesus responded to them, verses 6 through 9. He said, my time hasn't arrived yet, but your time is always at hand. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me, because I testify about it that its deeds are evil. Go up to this festival yourselves. I am not going up to this festival yet, because my time has not yet fully come. After he said these things, he stayed in Galilee. Now, his half-brothers, he's telling them, you can go anytime you want, because the world does not hate them. But his time to go to the feast has not yet come, because the world does hate him and seeks to kill him, for saying that its deeds are evil. So he urged them to go, but he remained a while in Galilee. Now I'd like to look back in John at chapter 2, verse 12. This is after Jesus did the miracle of turning water into wine at the marriage festival. And notice in verse 12, after this, he, with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples went down to Capernaum, but they did not stay there many days. Now, if he goes from the wedding to Capernaum with his brothers were there at the wedding feast, were they not? Now notice what Jesus said to his mother when his mother said, hey, there's a little problem here. In verse 3 of John 2. So when the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, they don't have any wine. Now, she was expecting Jesus to do something. We know that because of Jesus' response. He said to her, woman, how does that concern me and you? My time has not yet come. She isn't just saying, by the way, just an interesting fact, they've run out of wine. She's saying, you could do something about this, can't you? And we've already discussed some of the things that make people not think that that's the solution to the passage. But the fact that he tells her, my time has not yet come, he's saying, I'm not going to do this on my timetable. I'm going to do it according to the Father's timetable. And guess what? It was the Father's timetable, and he turned water into wine. Now he's talking to his half-brothers, who very possibly heard him say this to Mary, and even if they didn't, they probably heard about it. And he's telling them, he tells them twice, my time has not yet come. They could go at any point because how many people are out there trying to kill them? Nobody. But notice, we're told that the world wanted to kill him because he said that their deeds were evil. In order to understand this passage, we need to look again at John chapter 5. We need to understand what it is that Jesus is saying here, what it is that he is referring to. In John 5:24, after Jesus has defended that he does exactly what the Father wants him to do, whether it's giving life, as in verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wishes. Well, to whom does he wish to give life? It's to those who believe in him. Look at 5:24. Amen, amen, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes the one who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. He says, just as the Father gives life, I give life, and I give life to those who believe in me, and the person that I give life to will not appear at the great white throne in order to find out whether or not they deserve to get life. 27 and following, he reinforces what has been said in 22. He, the Father, has granted him, the Son, the added authority to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man. Don't be amazed at this, because the time is coming in which all who are in the graves, they don't bury people until they're dead usually, right? These are corpses. All those in the graves, that is all the corpses, will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of judgment. How many people, as he said, are going to be found at the great white throne to have done good things? He didn't say how many, but it's a very round number. Zero. All the people who have done good things, you know, whose life is characterized by nothing but good things. And he looks out and he says, why, I don't see anybody. Well, if there were anyone that qualified, they'd be resurrected to life. Then he looks out at all the others that are there and he says, foul things, nothing that deserves life. And they are raised unto judgment. This makes sense. Jesus said, the world hates me because I've testified that their deeds are evil. I have testified that they're not good enough to merit life. I've testified that they're dead men. And they want to kill me because I've said that they don't have a ghost of a chance at the great white throne. That if they don't believe in me, they're dead men. And that wasn't one of those things that could be characterized as how to win friends and influence enemies. That was one of those things that's how to upset friends and win enemies. What Jesus is saying is, you don't have any opponents who want to kill you, so you can go down there anytime. I have to be a little more careful. I have to go according to the Father's timetable because there are people who want to kill me. So he remained behind. I think that's probably a good thing, because can you imagine how going down with his half-brothers, that they would be saying all the wrong things at all the wrong times and all the wrong people would figure out exactly where Jesus was? It wasn't a good idea for him to make the trip with them. Now, this is one time where you might save a little gas by going in the same car with your half-brothers, but you might end up a dead man. So Jesus decided, okay, he's going to go by himself when it's the Father's time. So in verses 10 and 11, Jesus went secretly to the feast after his half-brothers went. So Judeans started wondering if he would come. Let's go back to chapter 7. Now when his brothers had gone up, then he too went up to the festival, not publicly, but as it were in secret. Therefore the Judeans were looking for him at the festival and saying, "Where is he?" There's a lot going on here. They're wondering, is he going to show up or is he afraid to? Oh, maybe he's proving that he really is an imposter. He won't show up. Well, in verses 12 and 13, the crowds murmured, but they did so quietly. They didn't want the religious leaders to know that they were murmuring. They were murmuring quietly if Jesus were good or if he were a deceiver, because they feared what the Judean leaders would do if they spoke openly about him. So, verse 12, and there was a lot of murmuring about him in the crowd. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he's deceiving the crowd. Still, nobody was talking publicly about him because they feared the Judeans. Isn't it interesting? Fear shuts up these people, doesn't it? You've got people who are saying, hey, we think this is a good man. We think he's speaking truth. Whisper, whisper. Whoops, Judeans are here. Zip lip. You know, they are motivated by fear. Is Jesus motivated by fear? No. Jesus can say, it's not my time to go because there are people who want to kill me, but does that mean that he says, I'm not going to go? No, it doesn't. He went. But people are operating based on their fears and based on their hopes. His half-brother said, if you really want to get publicity, you've got to go public. And then people are saying, oh, he's a mouse because he's afraid. Isn't it interesting how people are looking at Jesus and they don't have a correct appraisal because they aren't appraising who he is? He's the Father's Son who does what he sees the Father doing and operates on the Father's timetable. And people just aren't getting it. Well, Jesus will introduce himself. Maybe they'll catch on. In verses 14 through 15, about halfway through the eight-day feast, Jesus started teaching, and I add here, with authority. Even though verses 14 and 15 don't mention the authority part of it. But the Judean leaders scoffed that he could not know the scriptures because he had not received a traditional theological education from them. In verse 14, now when the festival was already half over, Jesus went up into the temple courts and began to teach. And the Judeans were astonished, saying, how does he know the scripture since he hasn't been trained? He couldn't possibly know it. He hasn't been to our schools. And they are not saying this because Jesus is making a mealy-mouthed presentation that doesn't say exactly how things are. What he is saying is rooted in truth, and he knows it, and he presents it as dogmatic truth. It is the authoritativeness of his teaching that is where they're starting to really have difficulties with this. That starts becoming evident because of how the passage and how Jesus responds to them in verses 16 through 18. So in reply to them, Jesus said, "My teaching isn't mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he will know about the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The person who speaks on his own authority is seeking his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Notice how he's contrasting himself with the religious leaders by saying they're speaking under their own authority. They don't have the backing of Moses. They don't have the backing of the Father. They don't have the backing of Scripture, and they're seeking to perpetuate their position. What am I doing? Yes, I'm speaking with authority, but the authority that I speak with is the authority of the Father, and I'm glorifying the Father rather than glorifying myself. And anyone who wants to test this can test it and find out that I'm speaking the truth. So Christ does not teach by his own authority, nor does he seek his own glory, but he speaks by the Father's authority and glorifies the Father who sent him, as those who wish to do so, or do the Father's will be able to discern what the Father's will is. What is the Father's will here? Well, in a negative sense, is don't murder the one that the Father sent. More precisely, positively, be persuaded by him. Believe what he's saying. That's the Father's will here. Remember how John in his prologue told us that Jesus came to his own, but by and large he was rejected, but as many as did receive him, that is, by believing in his name, to them he granted the authority to become children of God. Well, we're going to see an interesting example. Why are you trying to kill me? Doesn't the law prohibit murder? Now, is it the Father's will for them to murder the one that the Father sent? No. And yet when people look at it, they're able to see, yes, indeed, they wanted to murder him. They wanted to kill him. It's definitely a premeditated thing because their intent to murder him goes clear back to John chapter 5 when he healed that man on the Sabbath and when he claimed equality with God. They wanted to kill him first because he did the miracle on the Sabbath, and then in chapter 5 verse 18 they wanted to kill him all the more because not only did he break the Sabbath, but he was claiming that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And what he's saying here is, can't you see that what you're doing is contrary to the Father's will? If you want to know the Father's will, if you want to find out the truth here, it's very easy to discern. Well, then the crowd replied, "You've got a demon. Who's trying to kill you?" Trying to kill? Yeah, they were trying to kill him. That was a well-known thing. The crowd is trying to distract him from that point. Now in verse 21, Jesus refers back to the cause for which they want to kill him. "I did one work and you're all astonished." Not only did it astonish them, but it angered them when he healed that man on the Sabbath and he claimed equality with the Father. Verses 22 through 24 are fascinating. This is why Moses has given you circumcision. Not that it comes from Moses, but from the patriarchs. And you circumcise a man that is a man-child on the Sabbath. If he were born on the Sabbath, 8 days later is a Sabbath. So he would be circumcised on the eighth day, which means that they would circumcise even on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses won't be broken, are you angry at me because I made an entire man healthy on the Sabbath? Stop judging by outward appearance, but judge with right judgment. Okay. Circumcision came into the Bible not with Moses. Moses didn't originate it. Take a look at Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, starting with verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, and so forth. Now, Moses didn't come along until Exodus. That's later. So, which preceded? Circumcision or Moses? Circumcision was before. Now, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, so therefore, Jesus is able to say here, as it says, this is why Moses has given you circumcision. But not really Moses. It goes back to God's commandment to Abraham a long time before Moses. So he's going to say, now, when did the Sabbath rules come into existence? Time of Moses. So, if it's necessary to break one rule or break the other, which one gets broken? Do you say, oh, let's postpone the circumcision until the day after the Sabbath? No. Let's do the circumcision on the eighth day, even though it breaks the Sabbath. Notice how that says that there's a priority of one commandment over another. When posed with the difficulty of do we obey this one? This one is the higher one. This is the one that's to be done first. Now, when a male Jewish child was circumcised on the eighth day, it said, he's under the Mosaic covenant and therefore becomes eligible for the benefits that would derive from that. He would be part of the nation and regarded as a beneficiary of the covenant. In other words, God regarded the circumcision on the eighth day of a Jewish male child as accomplishing something very good for that child, right? And Jesus said, here we were on a Sabbath, and I, like the Father before me, made a man well on the Sabbath. How can that be against the law? Do we see what John meant when he talks about Jesus' teaching? And Jesus says, my authority by which I teach is not my own. And it's not to glorify me. He was teaching authoritatively, but his authority was designed to glorify the Father, and the basis of the authority was that the Father sent him. You know, it's not looking like the religious leaders are doing all that well in their debate against Jesus, does it? They're judging by outward appearance. And Jesus said, you need to judge by truth. If you do that, you're going to reach a different conclusion. Instead of wanting to kill me, you're going to believe in me. It's very interesting, as we move into the next section, what the comment of some of the Jerusalemites is. So some of the Jerusalemites were saying, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Yet look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. It couldn't be true, could it, that the authorities know that he actually is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. Yet whenever the Christ comes, nobody knows where he is from. Jerusalemites are intimating here that the only logical explanation of Jesus, whom the authorities plan to kill, being so bold and the authorities being so timid, allowing him to speak, would be that the authorities actually recognize that Jesus is the Christ. Even though he came from Galilee, and that seemed to be a problem for these people and their thinking. Isn't this a fascinating passage? What we have here is there's a point in an argument where there's often a shift between both sides trying to defend what's true and both sides or one side or the other trying to defend themselves. And these guys have gotten so focused on Jesus is wrong, Jesus is wrong, Jesus is wrong, and trying to prove that they're right, that it's, we've got to oppose him, even though it looks like he is the Messiah. Notice how John is telling us that they really seem unable to overcome his arguments. What would be the logical conclusion except that they deep down inside know the truth, but they're still fighting against it? Intermission time. There are those in our day that are wanting to say that one receives eternal life as soon as they know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, without having a clue what that means. Isn't it odd? Those people who are advocating that position would end up having to say that probably all of the religious leaders might have been saved. What a preposterous notion. To know that Jesus is who he says he is doesn't mean that they understand that he guarantees life to believers. Doesn't mean that they have believed in him for life. They know that he's legit. But they have an axe to grind and they need him dead. Well, in verses 28 through 30, the temple police that were dispatched by the religious leaders, particularly the temple authorities who would be Levites in conjunction with the Pharisees who were egging them on, try to arrest him. So, in verse 28, just a detail on verse 27. It is odd. Back and forth, people seem to be within John's gospel wrestling with, should Jesus come from Bethlehem? Or, as they say here, nobody knows where he would be from. And they try to wrestle with, how is it that he can come from Galilee? And yes, he resided in Galilee, but that didn't mean that he was born in Galilee. And even though he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, his ultimate destination was from heaven. So Jesus is able to speak truth of saying that, yes, he's from Galilee in the sense of residing there, but he's from Bethlehem in the sense of being born there, and he's from heaven in the sense of where his ultimate origin is and the fact that God the Father sent him. People seem to struggle on this at a lot of different planes, and it seems like there was actual confusion between different parties who would advocate different things. But notice, Jesus is able to surmount every argument that is raised against him. Well, now looking at verses 28 and following, then as he was teaching in the temple courts, Jesus cried out and said, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from." By the way, these could be punctuated as questions. Yea, do you know me, and you know where I am from? Text will allow them to be questions, and it does seem to fit better. "Yet I have not come on my own authority, but the one who sent me, whom you do not know, is true. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." Then they were trying to seize him, yet no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Notice we've got people have been saying that Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah because he comes from Galilee and so forth. And Jesus says, here I would take it, do you know me? No. Do you know where I'm from? No. And he indicates that ultimately he's coming from the Father and it's in his authority. And since it was not his time to be arrested, they could not arrest him. So the temple police were unsuccessful at arresting Jesus. When he said that they knew where he was from without perceiving that the Father, whom they did not know, sent him, it was because it was not yet time for him to be arrested. Verses 31 and 32 tell us that many people within the crowd believed in him. Many from the crowd, however, believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, he won't perform more miraculous signs than those which this man has done, will he? There's a recognition by many that Jesus is meeting the qualifications of Messiah. And now instead of murmuring quietly, they murmur loud enough. The religious leaders decide we need to get serious about arresting Jesus. And that's what they seek to do in verses 33 and 34. Jesus said that, many believed in him because he did all that they expected of the Messiah, but the Sanhedrin sent temple police to arrest him when they heard the crowd confessing Jesus as the Christ. Notice verse 34, or 33. We'll get this right. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things about him, so the Pharisees and the chief priests sent temple police to arrest him. Now, the chief priests were the ones who actually had the authority to order the police to do this. They were the ones that ran the temple. But when the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a common enemy, they would often, of course, confer. So the Pharisees are the ones who are reporting to the chief priests, and together they say, okay, let's try to arrest him. It is kind of interesting in the film, just as a side note, they had him in the film, had the temple police come to him in a house at night. Did you notice that? This is in the Feast of Booths. If they came to him at night, he would have been in a booth in the court of the women along with everybody else, rather than in a house somewhere. The passage doesn't require that it be at night that they came. I would take it that it's very possible it's within the time span here of them just trying to get together the temple police to find an opportune time to arrest him. Anyway, Jesus in verse 33 said, "For a short time I am still with you, then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me and you will not find me, because where I am, you cannot come. He said that the time for his departure would soon come, but they would not find him because they could not follow. Could well be that some of them are saying at a later point, this really was the Messiah. I'd like to talk to him. Can't come after him. They still have the opportunity to believe in him, but they can't find him. They can't. Verse 35 said to one another, where does he intend to go that we won't find him? Does he intend to go to the diaspora among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Does he? What is this remark he made? You will look for me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. They had perplexity, and the only way that they could explain what he was saying is he was either planning to go in the outer reaches and minister to Hellenist Jews, or perhaps to Greeks, to Gentiles, and they're saying, what's he talking about? They are perplexed all the way along, and yet they could not argue against what he said. Everything proved that even though they thought he was an imposter, they viewed him as a buffoon. They saw him as someone claiming, it would be like someone claiming to be the world's greatest golfer who never went to a tournament. And yet, Jesus consistently proved by what he said and what he did that he is the Messiah. And that point was even admitted by Jerusalemites who said, the fact that they don't arrest him when he speaks so boldly, how can we explain this except that they really know that he is the Messiah? But they're dead set on killing him. Jesus said that the world hates him because he said that their deeds were evil. Why is that such a big problem? It's because, as we saw, anyone who does not believe in Jesus will be at the great white throne trying to show that they deserve everlasting life by how good they were. And Jesus testified in John chapter 5 that nobody's going to make it on that basis. The world doesn't like to hear that. It's not a popular message that they don't have life and they can't get it by what they do. Jesus says that he came in the Father's authority to glorify the Father. And the way that he does that is by fulfilling what the Father sent him to do and to teach. And the most important thing that he came to do was to grant everlasting life to those who simply believe in him. He did everything on the cross and his resurrection to pay the penalty of sin and to make it so that he's free to give life as a gift to believers. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, will not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life.